Tonight we continue on and we come to this short chapter in the book of Hosea. I believe it is the shortest chapter, but it is. I think a lot is said here. It's an interesting thing that is brought before us, another picture. And Brother Hosea is being used of the Lord in this picture to typify himself, to show his love for his nation and our Lord's great love for his nation, his long suffering, his desire, his faithfulness to fulfill those things that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it is somewhat a controversial passage, an aspect of it. It is, you know, we need to remember this with the Lord, that when the Lord, God is God, and beside him there is none other. He is the creator, and he is the one that sets the line of truth. And he gives us instruction for life. But if it seems like that he goes against that, that's his business. That's one way I would work to say that. We have no point ever to quarrel with him. What he has given us to do, we are to do. And what we are given, he has given us not to do, we are to not do. And if he does something that in our minds and thoughts cuts across that, it's not our place to question him, but to know always that he does things well, and that in him there is no iniquity, there is no sin, there is no wrong. He is always right, just by virtue of who he is, and everything he does is right. So we cannot ever take the judgment of man and apply that to God. We just don't go there. Know who he is, how great he is, that he stands alone, and he is the Almighty. So, when we come to a chapter like chapter 3, if one way that it's understood that it could be, there are two thoughts here about this chapter and what's being told here. In one of these ways, it's thought that it is so terrible and it is so sinful, and so against what God has given us to do, that it just couldn't be that way. But what we need to do is we just need to listen to the words that the Lord has given us and what he has put before us, and we need to understand the greatness of the sin of the nation. God makes statements. He makes statements, and is it right for a man, I'll give you this, is it right for a man to go around and go naked from his waist down? Is that lawful? Is that right for a man to do? Well, the Lord told, I believe it was Isaiah, to do so for a while. Okay. And then some things that he told Ezekiel were very, very humbling to Ezekiel. And things that we cannot take upon ourselves to do and say it's okay. Although, you know, the world goes around naked. But to make a point because of the sinfulness and because of that sinfulness, the nakedness of the nation, the Lord used those men and gave them very difficult things to do to make a point and a statement about the great sin of the nation. So there we are, and may the Lord just help us to understand what he puts, what he gives us, what he puts before us. I have an opinion, which I will share with you, but by no means would be dogmatic about it. We also need to remember what we've heard so far, and we kind of review about that. You know, Hosea's name and the connection of his name. Among the names of Joshua and the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, we have that. We have about what he was told to do and getting a wife. Gomer is her name, of whoredoms and of the children of whoredoms. Okay, and so physically, the children of Israel have gone after fornicative and adulterous ways of Baal, and there have been children that are a result of that. And so he was told to go get a wife of amongst those people. Okay. Then he's given three children from Gomer. And remember about their names, Jezreel, and then No Pity, and Not My People, Not Your God. So those children, remember last Wednesday I brought that about. We introduce our children. Well, with Brother Hosea, every time he introduced his children, that would be the story told, you know. And I think that they would get that. I think the Jews would get that. So now we come, and in chapter 2, the Lord reminded us about His mercy and His long-suffering, His commitment to bring Israel as a nation, as a whole, back to Him. So keep that in mind also. And I think that's what we get here in chapter 3, is we're getting a picture of that. We're getting, the Lord's putting a picture of that, using our brother to do so. Then said the Lord, Hosea chapter 3, verse number 1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet. And I think that that's an important point to understand. When we see that yet, go yet, I think it speaks to us about going beyond the point where we are, as we would say, yet another. I think those words are used in our English translation. He yet did this more. Ahab, I think, right, is spoken about that way. Yet means that there's another step. Okay. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend. Okay, so we have a woman. Hosea is told to go love her. And that this woman is beloved of her friend. So there's another that loves her. So there's this woman, there's Hosea is told to love her, but there's another that loves her. Yet an adulteress, and so now that this woman that is being pointed out, she is an adulteress. That means that she is having intimate relationships with those who are married, or is married herself and having relationships with others. That's the definition of an adulteress or adulterer, isn't it? And do so, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, and do so according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. So back to Hosea. When you go to love this woman, she is an adulteress, she is beloved of her friend, and that's kind of, if we think about that, there's not a connection. There is a relationship there, but it's not marriage. She is an adulteress, but the beloved of her friend is not talking about a husband, is it? She's an adulteress, so maybe there's even a third man in this, okay? According to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. And then here's a reminder about the condition of Israel, who looked to other gods, and Baal and Ashtoreth are the big ones, Moloch is another one, even probably gods of Egypt and so on. And then as time goes on, and Israel's situation and Judah's situation gets worse and worse, and they have other connections with other nations, they go whoring after those gods too. Just like the Lord says, they go and follow, they leave Him and forsaken Him, and they go towards them. They go to worship devils by those gods, who look to other gods. And then there's another thing here, and love flagons of wine. So Hosea is given a tough thing to do here, most difficult. One side of this is that because if we take this, the thought is, if we take this at face value, that a second woman is going to be involved in Hosea's life, not Gomer, but another, that is just so terrible that the Lord would never tell anybody to do that. So it cannot be another woman. It's got to be Gomer. That's what's thought. And that Hosea is going to go out and go get Gomer back. Okay. But then the other side, and I think what the text gives us as we can understand it here in English, it's telling us that there is a woman, a harlot, that he is going to go out and get, and then he's going to have a relationship with her, but it's not going to be, from what we see here, it's not going to be like he's have a relationship with his wife, but he's going to do something regarding her that's going to show the picture of the Lord, Hosea, and Israel, the woman. Okay, so that's what you've got. Is it Gomer that he goes out and gets? Or is it yet another woman? Okay. Now remember, to this point, Hosea has married and had three children born to him. And that's the order that we get it in. And so we expect that this is after the third child is at least born and that story is in place. Remember, the time of Hosea's prophecy could well be 70 years. We don't know the time in between. There is an aspect that we don't even know if Gomer's living. We just don't know. We don't know. We don't know if she is. We don't know if she's not. Okay? So things to keep in mind. We need to compare this up against, just quickly, Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. So there the Lord told him, take unto thee a wife. But here in chapter 3, he says, go yet love a woman that's in this shape with her life, an adulteress, beloved of her friend. So maybe there's most likely a husband involved, or the friend is married and she's that way. And do so according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel. And regards this in chapter 3, verse 1, who look to other gods and this flagons of wine, we need to just look forward into the next chapter in chapter 4. There seems to be a great problem, and it is with the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth that they would be found in excess. There is a great problem in the northern kingdom of drunkenness. They just get drunk all the time. They can't. There are words and passages in the scripture that talk about how those who are just obsessed with drunkenness, that how they cannot wait till it gets fermented so they can drink it again, and they look for it to be stronger and stronger and stronger, even where the dregs, the sediment at the bottom would be typically left alone, and the wine poured off of that, they'll look to enjoy even that. And it may be that this word flagons, has to do with a compacted mash, the word itself. I'm taking this to be that they love everything about what comes out of the wine vat, the wine fat. And it's an indication of their obsession with it. What is it that's said about our nation and our southern border and all that comes across the southern border? We have so much dope and drugs. We are a nation that is just obsessed with not staying in reality and drunkenness. I mean, all of us have folks that we work with and know about and deal with and would come in contact with. And in my former work, I would come in contact with many, many people and different kinds of people. And it was just work Monday through Friday, so you can blow it all on the weekend and just get out of your mind. I mean, person after person after person was that way. To go forward in the next chapter, this verse comes to mind, and it is so true. In Hosea 4, verse number 11, whoredom, that's the issue, spiritual against the Lord, physical in the worship of Baal, and wine and new wine take away the heart. Illicit relationships, that's what they do. Relationships that are pursued in a wrong way, an intimacy that's outside of the bonds of holy matrimony, take away the heart from good reasoning and obeying of the Lord. So one can think that they can fight against that, but it just doesn't happen. Just doesn't happen. And then this of wine, or even in our day, that of drugs and that. They take away the heart from being in communion with the Lord and looking to the Word of the Lord and the law of the Lord and what the Lord has given us for understanding and good life and a good standing before Him and obedience. Pursue after the satisfying of the flesh and pursue after taking and being affected, ill affected, being affected by another spirit. It takes away the heart. It does it. It makes individuals hard to what the Lord says. And we need to have soft hearts, not hard hearts to it. And Isaiah, Brother Isaiah, deals with the same. And it said there in Isaiah 28, verse 1, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. And that reference is to Israel. Ephraim is a tribe of Israel. But that name of Ephraim is used to refer to Israel at times. Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Just a sad, sad thing. And so that's what the Lord's indictment is that they love other, they look to other gods, and they love all that has to do that comes out of the wine fat. They are obsessed with it. So, verse number 2. So here we go. Is he going to get Gomer, or is it another woman? So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. What we find here is, at least from the money standpoint, it's half the price of a servant. Remember, our Lord was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Looks like Brother Hosea made up the balance of that with this homer and a half of barley. The woman has been bought. How would it be that his wife would be bought? She was already his. Obviously, or it seems obvious to me that this woman is in the realm of prostitution. And she's being used by wicked men for gain. A thing that happened then and a thing that happens in our day that's just terrible, terrible wickedness. He went and bought her. A woman locked up. What a terrible, terrible life that must be for women that are in bondage in this way. Being abused in such a way and being owned by others. May the Lord help. May the Lord protect our daughters and our young people from such wickedness. So, he bought her. He bought her for seemingly the price of a servant. Verse number 3, and he said unto her, now listen to what he says, Thou shalt abide for me many days. You're going to come apart from that life, and you're going to be reserved over here for me. It doesn't say how or what, but going to be for him. Remember, Hosea's instruction is to love her according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel. Thou shalt not play the harlot. So what you've done, you will no longer do. You've been freed from that. Obviously, I think that we can understand that Hosea is going to take care of her physical needs. He's going to provide for her. She doesn't have to sell herself anymore to provide just sustenance to live. Thou shalt not be for another man. Again, the harlotry part. No more. You're here. You're here. Safe. Provided for with me. And so will I also be for thee. If a Gomer is alive, it causes us to really scratch our heads. But again, the iniquity of the people is great. And the Lord, if he tells his prophet to do such a thing, is his business. Can you imagine being Hosea? I don't know what tribe he is of. We're told some about whose son he is and that, but I don't understand about what tribe he is from. If you do know, I'd like to hear that. Don't you think those around him that would want to preserve their lineage and want to do well and right before the Lord, those that are hanging on to what the Lord had given them, don't you think that they would find quarrel with him if indeed Gomer is alive? And we know that the Lord allowed polygamy to take place. He never sanctioned the polygamy whatsoever, but he allowed it. And so allowing such with Abraham and Jacob wasn't right. Wasn't right. Wasn't the design, was it? Didn't thwart the Lord. So we think about it in that light. And if the Lord's wanting to make a statement, if Gomer is alive, he's really making a statement, isn't he? And Brother Hosea's got to live it down everywhere he goes. If Gomer is dead, then the only argument is why in the world would you go over there to get a wife? Why would you go to that side of town to get a wife? But you know what? He showed that he loved her. Because the Lord sure loves Israel, doesn't he? Yeah, he does. Oh, he does. And you know what? The way the Lord loves Israel is the way he loves his children. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. May the Lord help us that we never presume against our Lord's love for us. Never presume against it. Never go away from him. Oh, seek to turn from our sins and our evil ways that we do have that plague us and that we deal with and wrangle with. And let us rejoice and be thankful for our Lord's love for sinners like us. Because the way the Lord loves Israel is the way he loves us. The Lord's got one kind of love. And it's eternal and everlasting, isn't it? So he tells her, abide for me, not play the harlot, not be for another man, and I'm going to be for you. Verse 4, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. So this woman, the time that she is there, away from this wickedness that she had been engaged in, either by choice or by being taken and captured even, however it was, she's rescued from that. But she's solitary. She's not partaking in that. And she's got one man that's taking care of her and providing for her and keeping her safe. But we have no indication here she will be for him and he will be for her. But we don't have any indication like we had here with when he was told and married Gomer and they had children. We don't have anything that said regarding that. And so I wonder if it was that this was just from what we're given and the words that we have, that this wasn't a rescue of this woman from her terrible, terrible situation to a safe place, and Hosea would take care of her. And that was the end of it. I wonder about that. Many days is what's said in verse number 3. Maybe it was a very, very long time if there was any more than Brother Hosea rescuing her and showing kindness and love towards her and providing for her and keeping her safe. Many days is mentioned. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. So this woman typifies Israel and Hosea typifies the Lord. And in this solitary, seemingly solitary situation that she's in, she's kept away from everything, maybe. And the Lord says it's a picture of Israel abiding many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. That's what this woman typifies, what the Lord is showing. I think about this when we just consider. We'll go down these quickly and consider about them. Without a king, we understand what a king is, the ruler, the one that's over a people. And you remember how it was with Israel in the beginning of their time. Brother Samuel is the prophet, and he was the judge over Israel. And the nation reared up and said, "We want a king like the other nations." And that made Samuel, that bothered him. He was offended by that. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 through 7, you remember this. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" Now that's the beginning of the king. The Lord was the king and from the beginning, wasn't he? And the Lord says, now, in this future time, this time to come that Brother Hosea is prophesying, this woman typifies Israel not having a king. Then there's not going to be a prince. Without a prince, the scripture says. And we take a look in the book of Numbers, chapter 7, and we read this about the history of Israel. And really, there's nothing more special about these passages other than first mention relative to the nation. So I want you to understand that. It's not some esoteric thing that I've picked out of the scriptures. It's just that we might have understanding about the meaning of these. We understand about a prince. A prince is a coming king, isn't he? A prince, typically, I mean, it's what I think of. The prince may one day be king. Future leader. Well, in the context in Israel, we see this in Numbers 7, verses 1 through 3. "And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon or for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle." A prince isn't necessarily going to be king, but he's certainly a leader amongst the people. And with the 12 tribes in Israel, they all had great men in each tribe that were of notoriety and were men of leadership, not for the nation, but for their own tribe. The Lord said they're not going to have the main leadership, and they're not even going to have the tribal leadership. There's not going to be great men amongst them to help them organize. And there's brethren that make commentary about this and say that this just tells about they're not going to have civil government for this time, for many days. And I think that that's evident there, isn't it? Then the next thing that's said is that there'll be no sacrifice. That they'll be without a sacrifice. And we understand about that too, don't we? In Exodus chapter 20, there after the Lord had given the Ten Commandments, he tells about, gives instruction to Israel. He'll give particular instruction as time goes on. But he says this in Exodus 20, verses 22 through 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, thy peace offerings, thy sheep, thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. So the sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 23, we have something that's mentioned here that's relative to it, and this chapter tells about it. Leviticus chapter 23, verse number 1, and the Lord said, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And all of them had sacrifices that were related to them. There was the daily sacrifice in the morning and the evening, but then there was the different Sabbaths and these feasts and all the things that the Lord gave relative to them. And here, Brother Hosea, by the Lord, declares that there are going to be many days without any sacrifice being offered. All those great, wonderful things that they had as a nation from God. And you and I know, we understand that Christ has fulfilled all of those. We don't need to pursue anything like that. But there are yet some things that the Lord has given to Israel that they can observe because the Lord gave them to them perpetually. But from the standpoint of the sacrifices, they'll have many days that they'll not have such. Then we see here that Brother Hosea declares without an image. And this is kind of difficult to pin down and understand. If we take a look at the Hebrew word, it speaks of something stationed, a column, maybe like a memorial stone, or a garrison, which would speak of a building or a stronghold. If we go and consider about this, I think that we can have understanding. At least this is what it seems like to me. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord tells Israel this. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and this is the mind of the Lord from the beginning and his dealings with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then into the nation. And he tells it, he makes it clear unto the nation here in Deuteronomy 12. We'll pick it up in verse number 5. Deuteronomy 12, verse number 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, a place that he would put his name, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and hither thou shalt come, and hither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand. And you'll bring your vows and your free will offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. First fruits, the blessing of the Lord, the firstborn, and all the redeeming that was to be done, and the honoring of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord, even upon the cattle and upon the field. Verse 7, and there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. A place. And so what was the place? Well, ultimately it was Jerusalem, wasn't it? Ultimately it was Zion. Ultimately it was the temple. And think about it there. The greatness of the building of the temple. The dedication of it, and when Solomon prayed, and how he prayed, I spoke about that recently, preached about that, how he prayed to heaven, but he said, Lord, when your people pray to this place, even the stranger, here, the place where the Lord would put his name. And remember, there were columns, and there were pillars, and there were doors, and there was gold overlaid, and there were great cherubims over the mercy seat, and the artifacts of the temple, none of them to be ornate work on the walls, but none of that to be worshipped. It was all pointing to and supportive of the greatness and the glory of God. The place. Their place. I think about what it says in Ezra. Remember that first temple was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar, and then in time the Jews were able to go back and rebuild in the days of Ezra. It says in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of their fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, see, they remember what the first house looked like, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. They were glad to see it being built again, but they were sorrowful that it wasn't as grand, was not going to be as grand as the first one was. Thankful and sad all at the same time. Because see, those people that returned knew, many of them, some of them knew that all of this had happened because of their sins. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout for joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. See, for Israel, the place of worship, the temple. You ask the Jews today, how will you know when Messiah comes? They say, when he works it to where we can build the temple. And so my opinion, my thinking is about this reference to image and how this Hebrew word speaks about something stationed or a column or a memorial stone, a garrison. It seems indeed that it's talking about the place of worship for them. They're relegated to the synagogue now. But you know what the Jews' desire is? It's for their temple. But many days without that. He goes on to say, without an ephod. And the ephod, we can see in Exodus 28, verses 1 through 35, the entire chapter speaks about the wonder of the ephod and it being part of the garments. And let's just take a look over there to Exodus 28. The ephod that the high priest would wear was very ornate. In verse number 6, the ephod is of gold and blue and purple, of scarlet and fine twined linen, cunning work. The shoulder pieces, gold rings, a girdle that goes with it. Verse number 9, two onyx stones that have engraved on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone and six names on the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. And then they're set in ouches of gold, verse number 11. Stones on the shoulders, a memorial unto the children of Israel. Verse number 12, there in the last, Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. The chains there in verse number 14. The breastplate of judgment, cunning work, and the ephod that's made there with it. The shape of it being four square in verse number 16. We see in verse number 17, and thou shalt set in it settings of stones, of four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardis, topaz, carbuncle. On the first row, the second row, verse 18, an emerald, sapphire, and a diamond. Third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. Fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and jasper, all in gold. The Lord, through Hosea, says they won't have the ephod. No ephod. They won't have the ministration of the priesthood. Seemingly that all of the priesthood will, by virtue of there being no temple, will be able to do what the Lord had commanded them to do, and they won't have that ability to worship in the way that the Lord made them, gave to them for many days. And then also this in verse number 30, it's a subject unto itself. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of the judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And then these words speak about, this Urim is speaking about lights. And the Thummim is speaking about perfections or the complete truth. And it's by that, it's not that there's anything mystical about this, but it's what the Lord had provided for Israel to have understanding and things that they could not understand, that the Lord would give the high priest by his power, by his spirit. And what it exactly it is not understood, but the reference is there that by this the Lord would make it known. It's referred to in Ezra's day. And we see that by even what we understand in the New Testament, that we are brought from darkness to light. Not that we understand about everything, but as a church and as the Lord's children, by the Lord's power, we can understand what we need to know and the way we need to pursue in our life and that. And then we are called to be mature, aren't we? And to be filled with the truth. And so here they won't have that. And then lastly, they'll be without the teraphim. And this is also possibly kind of tricky to understand, but I think a simple way to do so is if we take a look at all 15 references of the same Hebrew word, teraphim, we find in all cases except one, two verses, that the reference has to do with the worship of images, the worship of false gods, images of false gods. There's one reference that is made in the scriptures is when Michael, David's wife, Saul's daughter, took a statue and put it in the bed when David had fled, so they would think that David was in the bed when Saul's group came after him. And so I think that was probably just a thing of decoration in the house. But the other references are Rachel when she had stole the images from her father. Micah in the book of Judges has a house of gods. And he has amongst them an ephod and a teraphim. The hallmark passage when the Lord speaks to King Saul and declares unto him, rebellion is as a sinner witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Idolatry is the reference there. And then Brother Josiah. Brother Josiah, as he's cleaning up and cleaning house, also not only in Judah but in Israel, he destroys the images. And then we have this reference in Ezekiel about Nebuchadnezzar and how the Lord told Ezekiel to point out two ways of how Nebuchadnezzar would come in. And he refers to Nebuchadnezzar in his, essentially in his witchcraft, discerning about which way to go at the crossroads. And the Lord is the one that is working what he is doing. He says he consulted with images. And then in Zechariah, there's a final reference where the idols have spoken vanity and the diviners have seen a lie. So, Hosea has this woman. She's separated from her former life. She's separated from everything. She's provided for. Hosea is dedicated to love her, and she is not to be for any other. And in kind, Israel will be just like that, without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and even without false idols. And that's what we see Israel as today, don't we? They're separated from everything. The Lord broke them from following after the gods of the land of Canaan. Verse number 5 in closing. I appreciate your patience tonight. Afterward shall the children of Israel return. After those many days, they will return and seek the Lord their God. And David, their king, that's interesting, isn't it? We know that's speaking of Jesus. And shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. I remind you of what the scripture said there in Hosea chapter 2. The Lord starts off in verse number 14, and he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." And that ends with verse number 23, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth and will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people." Listen. "And they shall say, Thou art my God." See, they'll come to it. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful and praise the Lord that he's not resistible? Israel has been a long way from the Lord for a long, long time. But he's faithful. And he knows how to get her attention and how to bring her back. If you're here and you're not saved, we pray that for you. We pray that the Lord will get your attention. Hear what the Lord says. Hear his word. Hear about how he works with others. And understand from that that he is God. There's no fighting him. There is no quarreling with him. There's no bucking against him that ever yields any success or any blessing. Repent. Believe and trust in him. Rest in him. Believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. And we who are saved, may we continually thank our Lord for what he's done for us and his love for us. He is faithful always.